Welcome to a series of teachings from Retreats with Father Benedict Groeschel. And now, Father Groeschel.
This somber and sad gospel ushers in a day on our retreat when we will consider some of the aspects of the illuminative way. It surely is not an illuminative gospel. It's one of the more depressing and sad gospels. And there's much to be learned from it. It is, by the way, the only place where our Lord Jesus Christ appears to quote one of the pagan writers, this saying of his that no prophet is accepted in his own native place, parallels very closely a statement of Plato that no philosopher is accepted in his own town. It may be that this statement of Plato was itself an old saw, perhaps going back even to the cavemen. We might find that people have made that observation. Nazareth is not much of a place. When one considers all that has happened there, it's rather disappointing, to be quite honest with you. And you drive up the highway past rusty wrecks of cars decaying there along the side of the road. As I was going there, I felt homesick for the Bronx. And there is, as you enter the city of Nazareth, small city, there's a big, ugly field, kind of mud and stuff like that. And over on the far end of this field is the plainest looking little gray chapel I ever saw in my life. At first I wasn't sure it was a chapel. I thought it might be a farmer's building, but as I recall, it has a little steeple. And the name of this chapel is Madonna del Paura, in Italian, Our Lady of the Fright. And just beyond this chapel is a cliff, the only cliff in Nazareth. And the chapel, built by the Franciscans, as we are sentimental slobs, it is some kind of a marker of what happened there. This is the place where they took Jesus to throw him over the cliff. Now, this was a small town. He was, biologically through his mother, and relationship-wise through Joseph, related probably to half the people in the town. For 2,000 years, that town only had one well, from 1,000 B.C. to almost the time of the Crusaders, a well that is now in the Orthodox Church. It was a little place. Everybody was involved with each other. Professor Bultmann, in his book, his article on the word Abba, speculates about, you know, what did these people think of this quiet, devout young man? Those who like to speculate on what he knew, a dangerous speculation when you're dealing with someone with a divine nature, but if one wishes to plunge into those very deep waters, you can come up, as Father Ignacio Larrañaga has done in his book, Sensing Your Inner Presence, you can come up with some very interesting questions. What was this young man like when he was 15? Who half of his lifetime later would come out on the stage of history and give the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, he did develop, and he didn't start developing at 30. What was he like at 15 or 12? We catch a glimpse in the temple, those of us who accept such things. I'd like to see anybody prove to me he didn't go to the temple. What was he like even at 5? You know, Christian tradition, for centuries and centuries, maintained the theory of Epiphanius, namely that Joseph was a widower, that the brothers and sisters of Jesus were his step-brothers and sisters. This may shake up your image of St. Joseph a little bit. In modern times, we've pictured him as a young man walking around Nazareth with a lily. That's unlikely, the lily. He's a carpenter. But he perhaps was an older man. Only 100 years ago, he was shown that way with a gray beard. And Michelangelo, in the great picture called the Epiphania, which is in the Vatican Art Gallery, seldom see a reproduction of it, you see Joseph standing there with his long beard and stooped shoulders, and there's a couple of teenagers and a couple of kids about 10 and a couple of little toddlers pulling on his carpenter's apron because he's a widower. Shakes you up a little bit at this hour of the morning, but you can think about it, you see. It's not the mythic picture of St. Joseph, but in any event, it brings home very clearly when you look at the Epiphania that Christ lived there. I don't think we get any place playing down the divinity of Christ, but I don't think we get any place playing down his humanity either. Both should be vibrantly before us together in the dynamism and tension of their mystery. And in this, we see this pathetic scene. How did he get all of this stuff? Oh, haven't you heard that? Jealousy. Envy. You can hear confessions for 5 years and hear jealousy confessed once. Just once in 5 years. The most rare sin as far as confessors are. When I hear jealousy in confession, I give them half a Hail Mary just for being honest. I say the other half. Because jealousy admits that this other person has something we want and don't have. Parents can be jealous of their children and children of their parents, husbands of their wives and wives of their husbands, and religious of each other. Read the lives of the saints. Much of their problem was caused by jealousy. And it certainly is obvious that the troubles that brought our Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary were based on jealousy. And so we see the Messiah burdened down by the pains, aches, and bruises of human relationship. Himself without sin, but perhaps more than anyone who ever lived, a victim of the sin that others had inherited. From Cain and Abel to the end of the world, this strange, strange canker, this worm, will edge its way in, so that St. Francis de Sales says to the devout, if you get over your jealousy 10 minutes before you die, you've done very well. We don't like to talk about it. It's embarrassing. And yet there can be spiritual jealousy, envy for the gifts of God. There can be jealousy among friends, close friends. One time, someone asked the writer Arnold Lund how he felt when the works of his dear friends were panned in the London papers. And he said, my heart leaps like a young wild doe. Somebody once said to me, oh, you have a retreat house. Why don't you have a convention of spiritual writers? I know them. They pan each other's books. Oh, don't ever meet a spiritual writer or bring up somebody else's books. Dear God. They'll tell you all the problems. These are the people who write about charity, holiness, the unitive way. Oh, dear God, be very careful. No. No. Jealousy. And in the middle of it all, one who cannot do his works, one who is all-powerful, omnipotent, one who can raise the dead, give sight to the blind, save the world. And in his hometown, he cannot cure many because of their unbelief. And unbelief in Hebrew means something much, much more than mere skepticism. It means a lack of personal acceptance, more like the belief that a spouse should have in a spouse. Because of their unbelief, their unacceptance. Who is he? Where did he get this stuff? Who's he trying to kid? But there were some. There were some. They were quiet. They came from that town. And they are spoken of at the end of the Gospels. Some of the women that were there that day are surely among those who are spoken of by this phrase. And there stood near the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Salome, and the other Mary, and Mary Magdalene, and the women who had come up with him from Galilee. They were there. They were the ones not blinded by jealousy. They were the ones who perhaps stifled a bad feeling in the heart. Why isn't it my son or my brother who heals the sick? Was Yeshua better than any of them? Oh, he was very pious and very bright. But he's just like the rest of us. But, you know, maybe he's different. Maybe I should listen. There were some who kept their hearts pure. They had their faults. Mrs. Zebedee from Capernaum, she got there. She was in the middle of jealousy. But she was there. And thank God they were there. Because history records that it was the grandson of Clopas who was the bishop of the synagogue church in Jerusalem at the time of the fall of the city. That little nucleus of people did not disappear. They were sent into exile by the Romans, and they returned strangely earlier than the other Jews, because although an illegal religion, the Christians were recognized as different from the other Jews. It's a historical fact that they came back earlier, and that some of the faith that you and I have received, we have received because there were some people in Nazareth that day. Unknown people. Little people. Who got beyond their jealousies, their smallness of mind. And they believed. And they believed. And they were at Calvary. They were at Pentecost. And their words have gone out to the end of the world. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and be with us. And today, as we look into the interior dimensions of religious life, give us courage and give us enlightenment, that we may embrace what is necessary to know and not back away from it because of discouragement, because of lack of trust. We know, O Holy Spirit, that you work within us and that your work is constantly impeded by our faults and failings and ourselves. Give us the grace, O Holy Spirit, to move beyond these shadows and to come into your light and to share that light with others. We pray through Christ our Lord. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, we adore you, O Christ, and we praise you. Saint Joseph, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. From the Gospel of St. John, in the last discourse in the 14th chapter. This much I have told you while I was still with you. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything, and will remind you of all that I told you. Peace is my farewell to you. My peace is my gift to you. I do not give it to you as the world gives peace. These words, from what is called by the scholars the Book of Glory, the last chapters before the Passion in the Gospel of St. John, these few lines are among many lines that I could have used to introduce the idea of the illuminative way or of the second great stage of the spiritual life. The word illuminative way is a kind of exalted word. Interestingly enough, it is a term that we share with the Oriental religions. Not perhaps exactly the same idea, but analogous, their idea of Satori. They have no way beyond the illuminative way. They do not have the possibility of recognizing a union in God, because the ultimately enlightened person is supposed to be absorbed, to be lost like a drop in the infinite sea. This is not either Jewish or Christian. Judaism and Christian, the human individual once made is awesomely everlasting. It has half of eternity, and so a union is possible. The illuminative way should be where all mature, dedicated Christians are. This is true not only of cloistered religious, but of all religious. In his magnificent book, The Soul of the Apostolate, which Merton calls one of the few great classics of the 19th century, Dom Choutra, the Trappist abbot of Septfonds, who had been a diocesan priest, in that great book, he basically is saying that the strength and effectiveness of the Catholic apostolate depends on the number of apostles in the illuminative way. There's nothing that a person in the apostolic life should more desire or more make their intention to make their work effective than the graces of the illuminative way. This obviously, of course, is all the more true of cloistered religious. A cloistered religious should rush along as fast as possible, leaving behind all other things and obstacles in order to arrive at the illuminative way. I suppose it must honestly be said that a great many don't quite get there. Immense numbers of people are gathered at the door of the illuminative way, and here I am using the designations of St. Augustine, as they were developed later on by St. Bonaventure and St. Bernard of Clairvaux, others even up until modern times. The second stage of the interior life, I think, and don't laugh, is the only original thought I ever put in a book in my life. And it's probably wrong, but I'll share it with you. My only thought is that psychologically, what the illuminative way is, it's dynamism, is when our basic life anxiety, our angst, falls below the level of the gift